although we know it by another name, but just for the sake of finding it in your Bibles, First Chronicles, and as we come to the lineage of David, we're not going to get too far. We're going to probably hit one verse tonight. Now, the reason I say that, because I know that some of you may start getting discouraged, uh-oh, he's slowing down, we're going to be in here to the rapture, which could be tonight. as we look in particular of this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 10, as we're going to be looking at the son of Solomon, and then it goes on, and we just actually only go to Jehoshaphat, jump in Jehoshaphat, so that's as far as we're going to go. And that's just verse 10. But the reason that we're going to go so slow at this juncture is because 2 Chronicles is going to cover these particular individuals. And if you were to start in what we understand is actually just one book, but if you were to go into 2 Chronicles and you were to start in chapter 1, and you were to go the first 20 chapters, and we know there are 36 chapters in 2 Chronicles, right? So over half of the book is spent on verse 10 characters. So by the time we get to 2 Chronicles, we will talk about Solomon for the first 9 chapters. We'll then go into his son Rehoboam for the next 2 or 3. And then we'll go into his son Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. And that will take us to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. So there's a reason why we're slowing down, and it is because he's going to take some time with these individuals. And there are some interesting, very interesting lessons that are given to us. And the very phrase that we find ourselves reading over and over again in these particular texts is, son of. So we're dealing with families. And more specifically, what we're dealing with are, I would say in some way, the mistakes of families and the encouragement to families. Because we have a tendency to do certain things over and over and over again, not learning from the past, and we find ourselves in the same ruts as our forefathers were. One of the things that Zechariah in that particular book starts off, and he says, don't do the things that your dads did. So, you know, we live in a world that says, you know, you want to be like your dad. Well, God says, yeah, you want to be like your dad. It's that one. And it doesn't mean that our fathers are always terrible, but it means that God is always calling us to a higher calling, to be like our Heavenly Father. So the wonderful thing, of course, as Hebrews will tell us, is that our earthly fathers disciplined us, as Hebrews chapter 12 would say, our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. But our Heavenly Father disciplines us for righteousness. And it actually, in that particular text, he is called the Father of Spirits, which the reason he's called the Father of Spirits is your earthly father is going to deal with what he sees visually, but he can't tell your heart. But we have a Father of Spirits that knows what you're thinking. And though you may say, I'm good, he knows you're bad, he knows what's going on in the heart. So he's the Father of Spirits, and when he disciplines us, he doesn't discipline us just according to behavior modification, as basically our earthly fathers can only do. But the way he disciplines us is according to our spirit. And what are you thinking? What's the attitude of your heart? And so, sometimes certain things hit you in your life and you go, what was that about? And God says, I saw what you were thinking. So in case you think that that's a non-issue, I just want to let you know, that's a pretty big issue with God, what you're thinking. So as Ecclesiastes will say, could be a little birdie floating around your room, so be careful of the things you say in secret. So we know there's a big bird. But as we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we're going to see a lot of interesting lessons in these verses. And one of the first lessons that we see, of course, is Solomon, the son of David. And we know that this is a lineage of David. In fact, what we will pick up in most of 1 Chronicles will ultimately be about David as we come towards the end and get through the genealogies. But as we will end 1 Chronicles, it'll be really all about David. And then 2 Chronicles will start into Solomon. But what we know about David, of course, is that God had ordained him, as we read in Samuel, to be the one that would carry on the lineage, the 2 Samuel chapter 7. Through you is going to come the lineage of the Messiah. And David goes, wow, I just, from my throne. Now, what's also interesting about 1 Chronicles in chapter 3, as we're naming David and we're naming his lineage, I think it's interesting what is left out. And let me just interject what is left out. Because we know that King Saul was actually the first king of Israel. But you will not see Saul's lineage in Chronicles. And there's good reason for that, because God did not call Saul to be the one that the lineage of the Messiah would come. And so we just literally skip right over Saul being the first king of Israel. He was not able to pull all of the 12 tribes together. It was one of the failings of Saul. But what is also interesting about Saul is, though he had many failings, there were many things that he actually did better than David. One of them being he only had one wife. That's interesting, isn't it? So Saul only had one wife. He has four sons, he has two daughters, but only one wife. But Saul was rejected by God, and we're going to talk about why that was true. And David was embraced by God, and David then shows us a lot of human failings. But why David was embraced by God was that he was a man after God's own heart, and more specifically, he loved God, which was not true of Saul. Saul loved Saul. Saul is the perfect picture of a narcissist, he just wants to look good. In fact, the picture starts off with Saul there in Samuel, in which it talks about his stature. He's tall in stature. He's good looking. I mean, so the people voted. They go, we want Saul. And of course, the reason they want Saul, superficially speaking, is because he's good looking. And they find him hiding in with a baggage, and they realize, uh-oh, we might have made a mistake here. This guy isn't really all that he's cracked up to be, but he looks good, and let's go ahead and vote for him anyway. So they went and voted for a guy that looked good, and they ultimately found out that this guy has a lot of emotional problems. And I think Scripture reminds us, as it will in Samuel, and when Samuel begins to choose, and God says, "No, you got to now. Let me tell you who my choice is." There's this guy in watching the sheep. He goes, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." So that's a big difference between Saul. Everything looked good on the outward, but the little shepherd boy was the better choice. So God chooses David, and what we're going to see is this lineage going through and why it is so necessary for the Messiah to be the only begotten from the bosom of the Father. Because what we're going to see are all the problems that come from the lineage of man. And though David will be part of that lineage, he cannot be the heart of the Messiah, because there are so many failings in David. And you'll see those failings begin to go down through the lineage, even though some will kind of respond back and try to be like their father David in certain areas. They never just can seem to get there. And they end up having problems even beyond those points. So we're going to see what some of those problems are, and some interesting reminders as we think about, and I would kind of talk to you specifically, parents or parents-to-be, mistakes that we tend to make and the problems that ensue with them. What we have is, at the beginning of verse 10, is we start with Solomon, and Solomon is the beginning of that lineage in which the kings will begin to come from David. And once again, the focus of Chronicles is the king coming to, and of course ultimately the Messiah king that will come from this lineage. So we're gonna skip the rest of the sons of David at this juncture, and now we're gonna hit on Solomon, then we're gonna start hitting all the kings that come after him. So Solomon comes to the picture. Of course, his name seems to make reference of this one's gonna bring peace to the world. Of course, in many respects, God brings about great peace because of Solomon. But Solomon proves a lot of very interesting things. And one of the things that Solomon proves to us is you can have all of the right heritage, and we can even say you can have all of the best education, because there was nobody wiser than Solomon. I mean, just imagine. And if you think about it, if you were to ask most parents, what's the most important thing for your kids? That they get along, maybe that would be one of them. but what most parents are looking for, in fact, people, I'm watching people move to certain counties to get in certain schools. And so they're very interested in their education, because if my kid gets the right education, then everything's going to be okay. And if they have the right surroundings, i.e. the heritage, if they're in the right families, then they're going to be okay. And those are two misnomers, because neither of those are true. And we're going to see that with Solomon. And what we're going to talk about as we go through is that, you know, parents spend a tremendous amount of time focusing on these two issues. You know, we just got to make, now listen, you want to be a good parent. But you want to be a good parent because you're pleasing God, not because you think you're going to crank out a good kid. Because if you think that you're going to crank out a good kid, you haven't read Scripture. You misunderstand Scripture. So you're not going to crank out the good kid. But you are to do what is right in the sight of God, and God will reward that. We'll talk about, actually, I'm going to give you the guarantee of a great kid. So hang on, because we'll actually show you the guarantee of a great kid. And I think every parent wants that, don't you think? But we'll wait to the end for that. But we're going to look at some of the problems. And one of the problems, of course, is that you have Solomon, who literally has everything going for him. I mean, he comes in, talk about silver spoon. He comes into the kingdom, and he's been given a silver spoon. And unlike his father, which is pretty interesting, you never read anywhere in the Old Testament of God actually talking with David. We know that he spoke to him in and through the Spirit of God as he wrote many of the Psalms, but you'll never hear a dialogue between David and God. Prophet will come to him. See, Nathan will come to him. Hanani will come to him. But you will not see, Samuel will come to him, but you will not see a relationship in which there's a conversation. But Solomon will have conversation with God. And Solomon will actually offer a sacrifice, and fire will come down out of heaven and consume the sacrifice. So Solomon will actually see more of the evidence, physically, if I can put it that way, or visually, of God than David. But David was far closer to God. So I'm just interjecting that, because I think sometimes our perception is if somebody has more signs, they're obviously closer to God, and that's not true either. So, you know, I know that Samson's parents actually saw an angel of the Lord. So, you know, I wouldn't actually hold him up as paragons. Neither would I hold Samson up as a paragon. So, there's a lot of issues about that. But anyway, the point of the matter is Solomon has all these things going for him. And as he comes into office, God comes before him and he says, look, I'm going to give you a wish. What do you want? And Solomon, Scripture says, Solomon, you asked wisely. You know, he asked for the wisdom that he might be a good king in that respect. And God says, because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you the wisdom and the money. Sort of like double jeopardy or something. But I'm going to give you the whole enchilada. So God just blesses him tremendously. And we know that there was nobody wealthier than Solomon, probably, that's ever existed. And there is absolutely nobody wiser than Solomon. It's interesting reading some of the ancient documents about Solomon. And I don't want to go into them, because some of them may get into stuff way too fanciful for us. But it is clear that Solomon had such wisdom that all of the nations of the world were sending their kings to talk to him. And once again, some of the literature that is written of those days seem to convey that Solomon was doing things that, let's just put it this way, we're just now imagining can be done. So there were things that were happening that were of a very strange phenomenon. But God is not going to focus on that in Scripture. what God is going to focus on is that he was really wise. He had a lot of ability, and everybody was coming to him. And they were paying him so much money. They were paying him so much money. The scripture says he had so much silver it was like street pavement, that he was using silver paving streets, and the gold was just, I mean, if you can just imagine somebody having all that. He seems to have everything. And clearly, as we read the book of Proverbs, we read in Ecclesiastes. Of course, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, everything that his eye saw, he just took. And, some of us can imagine, having possibly a few cars, but 40,000 garages. I mean, it's just unimaginable. And here again, everything his eye wanted, everything his eye could see, and he says, I want that, then he could have it. And you and I, you might be able to afford a Bose stereo, but he just had the choirs and surround sound if he wanted that. And so, there's interesting descriptions of everything that he had. As we go to his son, we could not be more disappointed. But scripture is revealing to us that you can have literally everything going for you and crank out one of the worst kids that ever existed. So Rehoboam comes along, and his name seems to infer that the people are going to be enlarged because of him. But Rehoboam comes into office. And, of course, his dad's been telling him all these very, very smart things to do. And so he's been educated. We'll just say he was educated in the very best school that has ever existed for all time. And that's, pardon me?
What county was that in?
That was in the Judean county. But there he was in this particular, and yet, when it comes right down to it, when he finally gets the kingdom, it has an issue with some of the people. They're starting to rebel. And so he goes to people, give me 3 days, I'm going to work through the problem. And so the elders of Solomon, which are, they've got to be pretty smart people if Solomon had them as part of his entourage. And so his son says, what do you think? And they says, look, I can just see him. Look, son, what you need to do is you need to be a servant to your people. Because if you're a servant to your people, I mean, they'll love you, they'll work for you, they'll do, but you've got to show kindness here. And then he goes, all right. Then he turns to his teenage friends and he goes, what do you guys think? And they go, I think you ought to make them work hard, you ought to beat them to death, you ought to, okay, I'm going to go with you guys. There's nothing smart in that brain. So we have Mr. Moron, that is a son of Solomon. And the kingdom at that moment splits. Jeroboam, who was a general of sorts, who had been working for Solomon, takes the 10 tribes, and the whole kingdom splits, and Rehoboam is sitting there with Judah, and maybe some Levites, and maybe a little bit of Benjamin. And then what does he do? He tries to fortify himself. He says, well, we got to fortify ourselves because those 10 tribes are going to start coming after me and trying to get my kingdom. And so the rest of his life, he's trying to protect a minuscule amount of what Solomon had and had worked so hard to bring about. I mean, David had united the kingdom. Solomon had made it huge. It was one of the greatest kingdoms on the face of the earth. And within just a few short days, Rehoboam just, and he blows up in his face. So what is Scripture telling us? And what Scripture is telling us is that you don't, and you cannot control the goodness of your kid. I mean, you can have a heritage of good, but it doesn't guarantee good kids. And it's one of the great misnomers. We're going to have the best education, we're going to have this, and we're going to have this. And you can just hear people trying to control the setting of their kids so that they're going to crank out good kids, but it's not going to happen. So it's an interesting point, in particular with Rehoboam. And as you come to Abijah, which is now the son of Rehoboam. Strangely enough, of course, his name actually seems to mean my father is Yahweh or Jehovah. So, but what we see in the life of Abijah is that he seems to try to pattern his life after his father. And what we also see is very interesting, and I just want to say to you parents, be careful of the wars that you choose, because whatever the wars are that you choose, oftentimes your sons will emulate that war. In other words, the things that are important to you, the things you begin to fight for, yeah, be careful. Because if they're not godly things, they're going to find themselves fighting a war and never get anywhere. And really, not a lot is known about Abijah except for the fact that he fought his father's wars. Really, that's pretty much his life. So you have somebody that is, we'll call him, you know, kind of father worshiper. You know, I want to be like dad. What does your dad do? Well, you know, he makes other people's lives miserable. I want to be just like him. So the rest of his life, he's going to make other people's lives miserable. And that's and you have to be careful, because what Scripture is telling us is that unfortunately your kids are going to tend to emulate not necessarily your good points, but all your bad ones. And so don't think that you're going to control the good in them. That it doesn't come from you. It comes from some other source. And by the time we now come to, we're going to slow down a little bit as we come to Asa. Of course, all these names, if you were to actually read them in the Hebrew, look a lot different than the way they look in the English. So, for instance, Rehoboam is Rehoboam. So just say Rehoboam. Asa probably, Asa, or Asa would be another way of putting it. But that would be probably that word. That's the closest to the pronunciation that you can see the word. But that particular word and that particular name is now the individual that we want to look at. And as we come to this, and as we come to this person, quite a bit is said about him. But I think it is interesting that his name actually means physician or healer. It's very interesting. I'm going to tell you why as we go on. But perhaps in some way there was the hope of the father that, you know, this one's going to bring some healing to all of the problems. And when he comes into being, when he comes into the kingdom, Asa is going to do some very, very good things. And in fact, the scripture is going to say he was a good king. In fact, he was a lot like David. And he starts working on reforms. He starts trying to clean up, because Rehoboam goes into worshiping other gods. So does his son, of course, following him. And now Asa comes in and he goes, well, I'm going to heal everything. We're going to fix everything. And probably the best way I can describe him is he's the big fixer. He's going to fix everything's broken. And by this time he comes along, he's going to fix it. And much of what he does really is, I mean, you have to applaud what he does, because, well, the reason I would say you have to applaud what he does, he actually kicks his mother out. And that takes, I mean, you have to be pretty brave to kick your mom out. Okay, mom, you're out of here. You know, he fires his mom. And one of the problems that you see with a lot of these kings is when you see you see the name of the king and then you say, and his mother was, almost every time she's the queen mother. And every time there's a queen mother, the text is telling us that she has a very strong influence in the life of these individuals, where they're supposed to just be the kings, but queen mother is now kind of ruling, telling their kids what to do. So his mother was a strong force and had been worshiping other gods. And when Asa starts cleaning out everything, he says, and mom, you can't do that anymore, and you got to get out. So he actually moves her off of her pedestal and moves the false cults out. So he takes some very, very strong stands. And I want you to pick up with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, because that's where we'll pick him up. It says in chapter 14, which, by the way, I think it is also interesting that these kings began to take many wives for themselves. Of course, Solomon David kind of started it. Solomon multiplied it into a realm in which it was almost impossible to compete with him. But his other sons follow in those footsteps. And it seems as if somehow they perceived power as equal to having a lot of wives. So as you look at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 21, it reads, "But Abijah became powerful." See the text? And then what?
Took
14 wives, right. So it's a sign of power. Why would you say that, Abijah? Because my dad did it. So it must be right? Because your dad did it. I mean, how many decisions are made by young people because their dad did it? Don't do that. Don't tell people to do what your dad did. If your dad did what was right in following the Lord, say, okay, follow the Lord in doing what your dad did. But don't make your dad the goal. And here again, it's one of the big problems that ensue. God had warned when he talked about, you know, you don't want a king. And they go, no, we want a king. All the other nations have a king. He says, you don't want a king. You're going to take your wives. They're going to take your kids. They're going to make slaves of them. They're going to take your money. They're going to take everything you have. They're going to use you. They're going to abuse you. And the Israel goes, we still want a king. So that's the reason we're paying taxes today. But the point is that once Solomon got that power, and we often use the phrase power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, that power began to corrupt him. And as 1 Kings chapter 11 says, that he started taking many wives, and scripture says in that particular text, he sinned grossly against God and God was very angry at him. So don't think for one moment that God was happy with Solomon because of his lifestyle. But it goes on to say, as there was a great warning, actually, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 17, you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God says, okay, the day is going to come when you're going to go into your own country and you're going to want a king, and then your king's going to want to do this, but let me tell you what the rules are for a king. The rules are for the king is he can't multiply wives or horses or chariots, and he cannot go down to Egypt. The very first thing that Solomon does when he becomes king is he goes down to Egypt, gets horses and chariots. One of the first things he does, besides wives. So all the way through, we see the fallacies, and we see these problems following the genealogies that go. And one of the reasons why you don't want to follow your parents, yes. Well, it's interesting, the Song of Solomon seems to be his first love. And one of the things that he'll write in the book of Proverbs is, he says, you ought to stick with the wife of your youth. So, you know, he knew what was right. But, of course, you know, true wisdom is that really living by it. And, of course, James will say, you know, faith without works is dead. But and really, to the Jew, it was understood that, you know, if you knew something and you didn't do what was right, you were really probably the greatest idiot of the city. So in many respects, Solomon is the unwisest man of the world. But Ecclesiastes, he writes specifically, I believe, to say, you know, I've been there, done that. It's like he's talking to a kid, and he goes, I know what you're thinking. It's not going to work. And what we find throughout Scripture is the necessity for God to take things through to the extreme. So, for instance, you'll have Job, and he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Why is it necessary for us to know Job? Because you and I both need to know that I don't care how righteous you are, you'll never get more righteous than Job. And if Job couldn't be saved by his own righteousness, you won't either. So we're going to have somebody like Solomon that will say, okay, you think money's going to make you happy? Nobody's had more, nor will ever have more than me. And I'm going to tell you something. I was miserable in it. I mean, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I mean, I had everything. I could get everything that I have. And he goes, everything is like futility, going after the wind. So Solomon is going to be the poster boy for having everything that he ever wants. And he's going to be the poster boy for having knowledge. And scripture will say, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. In other words, you can know everything to do. This is why education is the biggest farce, because the perception is if we educate people, then they'll do what's right. And that's not true. I mean, you know, we've oftentimes said, you know, you educate a thief, you just have a smart thief. And so the whole issue is, of course, the heart. And unfortunately, parents don't really focus on the heart. You know, they're so engrossed in, well, my kid's got to be here, and they got to have this, and they got to have every opportunity in the world. And what they don't understand is they're destroying their kid, because they're putting the emphasis on the wrong thing. They're focusing on the wrong thing, and then the kid, before long, I mean, let's say the kid is really good at something. If his heart is not with God, he's just going to get arrogant. And then where's that going to take him? Well, then when it comes to listening to reason, and somebody says, I don't think I would do that for you, he says, oh, I'll do what I think I want to do. And then he's going to separate the kingdom, everything's going to fall apart, and he's going to go, what happened? You know, he's not going to be smart enough to even know what happened. So I think this is one of the lessons that Chronicles teaches us. As you go to 2 Chronicles in chapter 14, the summary is in verse 2 that Asa does good. And God will declare this. He does good and what is right in the sight of God. We oftentimes read, you know, these summaries, and then we kind of say, okay, now I'm going to go back into Philippians or another book, because, you know, it's kind of hard to follow some of these things. But I would always encourage you, follow these people all the way through, because God is trying to tell us something. And one of the things that God is going to tell us through Asa is that you can do all the right things, but if it's in your power, and if it's you doing it, it's not only not going to last, it won't end well. And we're going to see a man do the right things. He's going to get his act together. He's going to put the country back into ship shape. God is going to bless him because of this. God is going to, he's going to say, okay, we're going to win battles. You're doing the right thing, Asa. I'm going to bless you. We're going to win battles. I'm going to give you all these wonderful things. But then, you know, he begins to think that it's him. So we see at the very beginning of these individuals, it's like Scripture and Chronicles will give you kind of these snapshots of personality quirks. I guess I'll call them that, personality quirks. And so here we have Asa, and he starts off really good. Of course, he wants to fix things. You know people like that. I mean, they're good people. Good people. And so what do you want to do? We want to do good stuff. And what does that mean? Well, we're going to help a lot of people. And how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And everybody's going to be blessed because I'm a good person. Everybody's going to be blessed. So he's a good guy. And it says, verse 6, and this is kind of that one of those snapshots here, and he built fortified cities in Judah. Now, I want to stop there just a second, because what we know is this. The one thing that God has promised all along is, if you put your trust in me, I'll be your fortified city. So right away, we're getting a little bit of it doesn't look bad. But it's sort of Asa going, okay, God is our fortress, God is our shield, but just in case, let's build some fortified cities. So he builds fortified cities, and in verse 7, for he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates. I was throwing in a few bars, and we're not talking about a place to drink. But the point is that they're talking about the security of man, see. And we're seeing Asa. I mean, he starts off really good. And look, he's going to go well. God's going to be with him. He's going to defeat the Ethiopians of the very next paragraph, the Spirit of God. And God turns him, and he says, you know, if you will seek God with all your heart, he'll let you find him. And you go, okay, all right, everything sounds great. And there's a kind of a warning, verse 3 of chapter 15 Many days Israel was without the true God and without the teaching priests and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord. And if you turn to God and if you seek him, and that's really the key. Now, once again, there's a tendency to think, well, I've got to fix this and I got to fix this and I got to make this surrounding just perfect for everybody. And God says, just seek me. If you seek me, everything will be okay. But if that happens, then things will turn around and I'll take care of you. And so Asa hears these words, verse 8, if you drop on down to verse 8 of chapter 15. And as a prophet, Oded tells him these things. And it says he takes courage. He begins to remove all the abominable idols out of the land. And he restores the altar of the Lord. That's the end of verse 8. If you look within the text, he begins to assemble Jerusalem and they sacrifice to the Lord 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. I mean, they're really celebrating God. And if that's not enough, verse 14, moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And just to add in a kind of oomph for everybody to participate, if you didn't participate, we're going to kill you. Just kind of a motivation. So, that's verse 13. Whoever would not seek the Lord of Israel should be put to death. So, a little bit of zeal there, but maybe a little bit turned up, a little bit too high. So all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath. You know, they go right on, you know, we're in. And so everything's changing around. The Lord gave him rest on every side. He even removed his mom, verse 16, right? Queen mother, wow. That, you got to be brave to do that, I'm just saying. So all the high places were, the high places were being removed, but it says in verse 17, very interesting phrase, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless and he wanted to do the right thing. But I guess what I'm saying is he left some things. Well, what's the harm? I mean, you know, we got almost everything. Just a few things that we didn't get out. So he brought these things, the dedication of the Lord. And you know, he's now reigned, you come to the end of verse 19, he's reigned 35 years. 35 years. His whole reign will be 41 years. So he has 6 years left. So 35 years, everything has been great. But now on the 36th year. This is a key point with Asa. On the 36th year, he starts having trouble with his, well, let's call them his cousins up in the north, that is to say the 10 tribes. And Baasha, who is the king of the north, of the 10 tribes, just starts, I mean, he's already been irritating before this, but now he's just made it an art form. And he begins to surround, and it begins to get really powerful, and it looks like a pretty scary thing. So what do you think? I don't want you cheating. Don't read anymore. Don't read anymore. Don't cheat. What do you think Asa does? He's now being attacked by Baasha. So what do you think he does? He makes a deal with the Syrians. He starts pulling all the stuff out of the house of God, all the gold, and he starts giving it to the Syrian king of Damascus. And he says, I'll make a deal with you. You come fight with me, I'll give you a lot of gold. King of Damascus goes, Syria goes, good deal, I'll do it. So they form this alliance. Lo and behold, they win. Now, we saw this quirk before, didn't we? That he trusts in God, but, you know, Asa's pretty nice guy, and he's the guy that's been fixing everything. He's the fixer. So what is if you're the fixer, what do? Well, you fix things, that's what you do. So if you have a problem, and we know we're supposed to trust in God, but let's just, fortify those cities a little bit more. Let's build walls and let's build towers and let's put bars on them and, you know, sort of make it secure. Just helping God out a little bit because we're the fixers. And so now you have the enemy come and you go, okay, God, I got this. We'll just sell some of your stuff from your temple and I'll work this out. I'll work this out without you. Do you think God's upset at that? 35 years, this is a pretty good run. 35 years. On the 36th year, it compromises. We saw it coming because he's the good guy. And he's going to make it work. So God sends a prophet to him. And that's verse 7 if you look in chapter 16. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram, Aram means with the Syrians, because you have relied upon the Syrian nation and have not relied on the Lord, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Didn't I save you with the Ethiopians, he says? Didn't I take care of you? Verse 9, one of the most famous texts of all of Scripture is verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is halfway his. Just can't be. You know, you can do a lot of good stuff, and you can do a lot of good stuff in your power. But the only thing that pleases God is you trusting in him. And I see this all the time with families. They start off good. They want to do the right thing. When it comes right down to problems then that they find in their households, they go, okay, we'll fix it. We'll sell this. We'll move here. We'll do this. And I'm going, why? Why are you thinking that you're the answer? You start manipulating your surroundings to somehow fix and save and rescue. And God says, what are you doing? What are you doing? You say, well, I'm just trying to help God. I mean, God wants me to do good things. No, God wants you to trust in him to do good things. God wants you to believe that he's the one that does good things. The eyes of the Lord are looking to support somebody who will wholly trust in him. I mean, that's the text, isn't it? How do you think Asa responds to this, according to verse 10? He's not happy. Probably the first time he's been rejected. I mean, 35 years, pretty good run. 36 years, things are going a little bit bad, and now God's a little ticked off because I didn't turn to him. So, you know, what do? You get mad at the messenger. And us poor prophets, I really feel for them. So, verse 10, Asa was angry at the seer. He put him in prison. He's enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now, what was the name Asa? What does that mean? You remember? Physician. Right. Okay. So here we go. Verse 11. And now the acts of Asa, excuse me, from the first to the last, behold, are they not written in the book of Kings of Judah of Israel? And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. You think that was kind of a quirk? I think that was just happened. Think so? I mean, do you think that Baasha, king of Aram, just sort of happened to come into his life? God reveals things to us, and he brings these things into our life. And the question is, are you going to trust me, or are you going to try to handle it? And as good as you may look and as good as you may think you are, if you try to handle it yourself, you're going to find yourself in a mess of disappointment. The passage reads this way if you look within the text. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, how does yours read? He did not seek the Lord. Who did he seek? but the doctors. Isn't that the exact same thing that he did when the Arameans attacked him? And what was God angry about? You have not relied on the Lord, but on others. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. It's a sad way to end, because he started off so good, you know. And he was a do-gooder. And, you know, I run into them all the time, and you can tell that they feel so good about themselves, and everything is, you know, for a while, it's going along fine. I'm just going, the day is coming when the proverbial shoe is going to drop. I mean, you're going to have to come into a realm in which you're not going to be able to fix it. And if you're not trusted in God, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And I don't care what your track record has been. And I believe one of the reasons why Ezra has interjected these particular characters is because going into the promised land, and he's saying, don't forget these lessons that we've learned. And he's recording them, and he's going into some detail. And there are a lot of other individuals that he could be talking about, but he's going to go into some detail with these individuals and the mistakes that they made and the perception that they made that they can do what they do without God. And he says, you don't want to make that mistake. And, you know, you can go the school route. You can go the, you know, perfect surrounding route. You can go the fact that, okay, I can get this done and I'm a good person and I'm going to have good kids. And you can do that, but it's not going to work. And so, very interesting warnings that he gives us. And now we come to Jehoshaphat, the way it's read.
Yeah. With Asa, right? Did he have that trust and then lose it or become complacent because of the 36 years of, relative?
The text seems to, the way it seems to read is that he had a facsimile of desire to please God. And I use the word facsimile. That you know, people go to church all the time, and there are good people that go to church all the time, but that doesn't mean they're right with God. And it's one of the greatest subterfuge of Christianity, of the church today, is that, you know, it's all about the appearance. It's not about the reality of the heart. Once again, man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees your heart. And I think what happens, and sometimes it takes 35 years, but God's going to wait, and he's going to reveal the heart. And he revealed the heart of Asa. The heart of Asa was he did not trust in God. The heart of Asa was he trusted in Asa. That was the heart of Asa. And so because of that, and you can see him. I mean, there's a reason why God waits in this disease of the feet, because he literally is demonstrating, Asa, just plain out of spite, you won't trust me now, will you? Because God rebuked him for not putting his trust in him. Asa then got angry at the seer for pointing that out. Then God brings this disease and he goes, are we over this yet? He goes, no, I'll go to a physician. I'll handle it myself. And God says, hey, you'll do it out of spite now. And so his heart is revealed. And this is what God does in our lives. He reveals our hearts. And the question is, will you humble yourself today? If you humble yourself, everything will be okay. It's like God said to Cain, Cain, your countenance has fallen. Sin is knocking at the door. What are you going to do? Cain goes, I'm going to let him in. So, there are things in our life that God is using to reveal these things. And I think if nothing else, Chronicles and Ezra is saying, guys, get your heart right. Because I don't care what you do when we go into this new land. If your heart's not right, things are not going to go well for us.
Is there any indication in what you've studied so far about Asa that indicates he thought he was on the right path?
Well, I mean, pomp and circumstance is one of the it's interesting to me. And if you've ever done a study in this, if you'll look every time they did what we're talking about is over-the-top, I'll call it this way, over-the-top worship. Almost every time in Scripture where you see over-the-top worship, like for instance, Solomon, he's going to sacrifice all these animals. And same thing with, I mean, Esau, if you look in chapter 15, verse 11, they sacrificed the Lord that day 700 oxen. I mean, that's a lot of blood right there. 7,000 sheep. And then he turns and he says, and if you're not going to worship God, I'll kill you. And then he turns and he says, and where are the instruments? So you got the big band playing, and it's a big production. But whether it was Solomon or whether it was Esau, you can almost mark it. Within days, these guys will fall. I mean, you can literally mark it on your calendar. And so what we see is, of course, Jesus comes to the woman at the well, and he says, you want to know what Dad wants? Dad's looking for somebody that will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what Dad's looking for. So he purposely avoids the fanfare of Jerusalem, and he goes to some Samaritan woman that is at a well and to tell her this. Fishermen. I mean, there's nothing that could be more clear in Scripture, and yet, where do the churches focus? It's all on the fanfare and on the and their thought is, you know, if we make the noise loud enough and if we make the celebration big enough, then wow, we're doing great things. And God says, all right, but I would take a lesson from Esau, because there's an arrogance that comes in that before long, I mean if worship is something, and this is one of the things I warn about as well, one of the things we oftentimes talk about in the new members class when we talk about music. I said, to me, one of the great problems of music in the church today is that the church uses music to hype people into a sense of spirit. That's not good. Because if you're generating a spirit out of a hype of music, I mean, it's no different than Saul, where his savage beast was soothed, or, in other words, he's being moved by the music. And we know that music is a moving thing. It's not wrong for it to be moving. But if you're counting on that and not on the Word of God to change the heart and the Spirit of God to move the heart, because you think about it, the early church didn't have any music. I mean, did they sing? Yeah, I'm sure they sang. But it wasn't to the point of, we're going to bring these people into, we'll use a phrase, worship. When they did sing, it was because the Spirit of God was in them and they wanted to proclaim the word. But that's a whole different world than us getting professionals and moving people into a way of thinking. So almost every time you see that, you're going, okay, there's problems ahead. And Scripture will almost always follow it by, if you look at it, what's happening at the end of chapter 15? What's happening at the end of chapter 15? Some of the greatest worship that has ever gone on in the time of Esau. The other 35 years that he's been there. This is the greatest day of worship that's ever occurred. What happens in the very next year? So what is the Bible trying to tell us? See, what happens with Solomon after the greatest worship? He dedicates the temple. This is the greatest temple that ever existed. What happens right after? And Solomon had many wives. And he begins worshiping all these other wives. I mean, it says it right there in chapter 11. Right after all the fanfare. So, anyway, there you have it. Chapter 17, Jehoshaphat, the son of Esau. So how's he going to turn out? Well, he's going to be a pretty good guy. His dad was a pretty good guy. So Jehoshaphat's going to be a pretty good guy. And Jehoshaphat's going to start off really good. Not going to end real well. Sounds a little bit like his dad. But going to be a good guy. His name means the Lord judges. And if you read in the prophetic book of Joel, you actually read of the valley of Jehoshaphat, where it seems to make mention of the salvation of God, in which God is going to rescue Jehoshaphat, and a battle in which the Moabites and many of the other ites start coming and attacking him, and God will just miraculously rescue him. And it will actually, they'll call the valley of blessing because of God's blessing upon him. So wonderful things are certainly going to happen. Jehoshaphat has an Achilles heel. And this seems to be what we're seeing all the way through. And that Achilles heel is, we're going to call it nepotism. He just can't seem to resist caving in to family. And let me just say to all of us here, if in fact your perception is that by giving your family whatever they want, whenever they want it, you're going to make them happier and make their life better, please learn a lesson from Jehoshaphat. Do not cater to your family. Do what is right, and you will always bring blessing to your household. Cater to your family, and you will always have problems. And Jehoshaphat will marry into the family of the Israelites. His father-in-law will be none other than Ahab. Of the Ahab and Jezebel. So what a father-in-law to have. And, you know, I guess in many respects, you want to respect your, you know, father-in-law, but you don't want to try to please him, especially if it's Ahab. And that's not your goal. Your goal is to please the Lord. Ephesians 5:10 would say, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And he will not do that. So he's king of Judah. It's pretty interesting. And his father-in-law is king of Israel. They had been at war. And now, so this whole marriage, perhaps the thought was, we just marry him, we'll bring the nation back together. Of course, Ahab's a rascal. And of course, his wife is no better. But Ahab's just a rascal. And Ahab's going to try everything he can to manipulate Jehoshaphat. Now, you would think that Solomon, being the brainiac that he is, would have smart kids. But Rehoboam has proved that to not be true. And you would think that he wouldn't have any naive kids, because you read the book of Proverbs, the whole book is for the purpose of taking naivety out of you. But Jehoshaphat got an extra dose of naivety. And in this regard, I'm just going to say, I'm very disappointed, because he just does not. I mean, it's sort of like, what does dad want? And I always get a little bit concerned when I see kids, you know, especially after they get married, is what I'm talking about. They get married and they're always trying to please dad, or they're always trying to please mom. And I'm going, I don't think I'd go there. You know, what I think I would do is I would please God, and I would respect my mom and dad. I would give them respect. But this does not mean that you agree with them on everything they do. If it goes against the Lord, you need to step back and say, you know, sorry, Mom, Dad, we're not going there. And Jehoshaphat would not do that. And let's put it this way, too. Ahab was just sharp enough to kind of throw in a good meal when he's trying to, you know, con his son-in-law. So, you know, sometimes, remember a proverb says, you know, a ruler asks you to a meal, put a knife to your throat. You know, I don't think you want any of these delicacies, because it's going to go down pretty hard in the end. But it starts off in chapter 18, if you look with me. I'm going to try to conclude Jehoshaphat if I can. Which hopefully I can do this in 5 minutes. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by the marriage with Ahab. If you look at the end of verse 2, Ahab then slaughters many sheep and oxen for the people who were with him. And how does it end in verse 2? He induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. So now we know what the meal, now we know what Thanksgiving meal was about. And Jehoshaphat, long story short, I'm going to kind of summarize this. Long story short, Jehoshaphat goes, well, don't you think before we go up against this army that we ought to ask God for direction if we should fight or not? And Ahab goes, all my guys say it's okay. And Jehoshaphat goes, yeah, but all your guys really aren't really agents of God. We need to ask an agent of God. And Ahab goes, yeah, but those guys never give me good news. They never tell me what I want to hear. And Jehoshaphat goes, well, I still think we ought to ask. He says, okay, we'll ask. So they ask, and Micaiah comes, and he begins to give the prophecy. And of course, the king says, so what's gonna happen? He goes, oh, everything's gonna be okay. And the king goes, okay, quit lying to me. He goes, okay, nothing's gonna go well. And then Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and he goes, see, I told you. These guys never give me good news. And at this juncture, you would think, okay, that's the end of it. We're not going to go up and fight. They go up and fight anyway. Ahab goes into war, and Jehoshaphat goes with him. God protects Jehoshaphat, I guess, sheerly out of his naivety. But anyway, they go up to war, and then as the story goes, we're all familiar with this, it's a pretty interesting story, but you come to verse 29 if you look in chapter 18, and Ahab, you know, the conniving father-in-law that he is, he goes, hey, Jehoshaphat, I got a plan. And I could just see Jehoshaphat, what, Dad? Well, here's the plan. I'm going to dress like a poor guy and go into battle, and you're going to dress like a king. You'll be, well, you know, like you're the king. I mean, you know, everybody's going to see you. And so we're going to do this, and everything will be okay. And Jehoshaphat goes, okay. So, of course, Ahab knows that who are they after? The king. So they're looking for the guy wearing the robe. So here's Jehoshaphat, you know. I'm the king, helping my father-in-law. I shouldn't be here, the prophet said not to, but I'm helping my father-in-law, you know. So what's happening? Well, what happens? You guys remember the story? Yeah. So the king thinks he's getting away with murder, and everything's okay. I mean, Ahab thinks he's getting away with murder, and Jehoshaphat, you know, is clueless, literally clueless what's going on. And they go, wait a minute, that's not Ahab. And then some guy in some remote place goes, boing, and an arrow shoots up in the air, and where does it go but right into Ahab, right in between the armor even. And it's God going, you're not safe from me. I know where you are. And as deceitful as you are and as wicked as you are, you know. And then we read chapter 19. I want you to pick up with me in chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to the house of Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said, King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself? Now you have to understand the context of this. This is his family. But God is saying, you're helping people that hate me. Do you think I'm going to help you do that? Of course, the answer is very clear, you know, that no. So it goes on and says, you know, Jehoshaphat lived and things seem to be going pretty well. And we come into chapter 20. I'm sorry I'm having to end this kind of abruptly. But the end of it all, and God, you know, blesses him as long as he does what is right. But the end of it all reads this way in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'll just have you pick up in verse 35. And after this, so we're coming to the end of Jehoshaphat's life, like we came to the end of Asa's life, right? And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, what did he do? Oh, man. King of Israel, so he's going back to family, and he's allying with the wicked. And the phrase says, how does it end in verse 35? He acted wickedly in so doing. God says, don't do that. He will end his life with a wicked act. He will ally himself and build ships, and God says, we're going to sink all the ships. And that's the way his kingdom will end. I mean, a good guy? You could even say he was a family man. But he left out God. There is a guarantee for you and your family and for your kids, and here's the guarantee. In fact, it works every single time. The guarantee is this. You take your kid and you put them on an altar. And you say to God, they're yours. Abraham did it. Isaac was okay. In Samuel, if you look at the very beginning of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, who is it that does the same thing? Hannah dedicates her son to God. She goes, he's yours. And how does her kid turn out?
Great.
Great. Now we know that there's a priest and his kids are terrible. Mm-hmm. But we know Hannah's kid turns out to be Samuel. And Samuel was prophet and priest and judge. And God uses Samuel in a great way. In fact, he's one of the greatest personalities of all of Scripture. If you will take your child and say, I give him back to you, and I'm going to always point to you, and I'm going to tell them that they need to get right with you, I believe, and I'm thoroughly convinced, that even though they may have a time of rebellion, kids will have those times, mm-hmm. that God will bring them back, and that's when they're safe. Now, I would say this, stick your finger into the mix, and be an Asa, and begin to say, well, I'm going to help God out. God will pull out. God will pull out. He go, okay, he got it from here. Go for it. And I've seen that to be a true point. So the whole faith thing is the one thing that's going to rescue you and your kids. And we walk by faith, not by sight. It's a different way of walking. Should you do the right thing? Yes. Should you be a good parent? Absolutely. No doubt about it. But don't bank on that to save your kids. You bank on God saving your kids because you entrust them to him. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the examples that you give us in Chronicles and for the many words of truth throughout Scripture. We see these individuals that are extremely bright, extremely powerful, extremely wealthy. They seem to have everything, but they still don't get it right. You tell us, if we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you will exalt us. You tell us that if we will walk according to your way and put our trust in you, that you will not disappoint us. We believe that. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.